strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Everybody out. Take your Bible, if you would. Romans chapter 12 tonight. Romans chapter 12. Got a few people out tonight. Everybody downstairs as well. Everybody enjoys Master's Club. It'll be good to see everybody back together on Wednesday night for a short period of time here. Coming up pretty soon once they finish up down there. It's a pretty labor-intensive class or ministry, but boy, it sure has been worth it. And so thankful the Lord allows us to do that. Romans chapter 12. Well, if you've been with us, you know we've been in the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and we're going to take a Wednesday night out from time to time since Isaiah's, you might call it a rather heavy book, and it's a little on the lengthy side, and so we're going to be in it for quite a while. We're up to chapter 6, and we're already about 14 messages into it, so we're going to be a while getting through it. So we're going to take a break from time to time and do a message here and there just for the fun of it, amen, just because we want to do something else. And I want to talk tonight about a subject that I've had several people talk to me about here in the last little bit. And, you know, when somebody asks me about something, I don't think too much about it, you know, but when you have several people ask you about it in a short period of time, when you're a pastor, you begin to think, maybe we need to talk about that. And so I've had several people like talk to me about the will of God and knowing the will of God. And if you're one of those, I'm not after you tonight, all right? It just that when I have numerous people ask me about it, I think, well, maybe we ought to look at it. And I went and looked back through my records, and it had been quite a while since we talked about it. And I was wanting to take a break tonight in Isaiah, so I thought, well, we'll just do that. We'll talk about the will of God. So in Romans chapter 12, look if you would in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not going to be parked in Romans 12. Normally, you know, we take a passage and stay there. We're going to move around a little bit tonight, more of a topical message, which we pretty rarely do. But this subject kind of lends itself to that. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to do a little moving around. We'll come back and hit Romans 12 here in a little bit, so don't lose it. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's will, amen, concerning our message on the will of God. So, Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I think we'd all agree tonight that it's important to know the will of God. Amen. It's important that we know what it is and that we do it. And I've got a lot to cover in a short period of time, so we're not going to do it exactly like you're supposed to. I'm just going to trust tonight that you can tune in immediately and that you don't need 20 minutes worth of introductions or illustrations to get tuned in, because we've got a lot to cover, and so I want to get started right away. So we're just going to jump right into it tonight. If you can handle that, say amen, right, if you're focused and tuned in. I can whip up some illustrations, maybe if you need it, to get your attention, but just focus. This ought to get your attention. If we don't get started right away, we're never going to get finished. And so if that don't get your attention, I don't know what will, all right? First thing I want you to notice tonight is we talk about the will of God and how to know the will of God, and that's our title for tonight, How to Know the Will of God. And if we're going to talk about that subject, or how to discover, find, know the will of God, we of course understand that God's not trying to hide His will. God wants us to know it. And I know that oftentimes we talk about His will as if God's playing some kind of, you know, almighty shell game with it, trying to keep us from finding it. It's like it's some elusive thing that can't be discovered. And if you really want to know God's will, and that might be part of the key right there, but if we really want to know what His will is for the purpose of obeying it and fulfilling our life, I think God wants us to know what that is. God's not purposely making it difficult to do. The problem is there's a lot of confusion today about the will of God and how to find it and how to discover that in our life. And I will tell you this, not to get you so you don't get your hopes up, there are no magic bullets concerning discovering the will of God. There are no easy three steps to do to fully know the will of God. It's not quite that simple, and so we want to focus on this for just a little bit. So before you begin to discover the will of God, or before we begin to pursue the will of God, I want you to think with me first about this, that there are several prerequisites that need to be in place before we pursue the will of God. So if you want to know the will of God in your life, or you want to know the will of God about something important, now we're not talking about, you know, whether to get number three or number four at McDonald's. We're talking about pursuing the will of God in important things. And probably here's the will of God, probably best just stay away from McDonald's. But there are some prerequisites to knowing the will of God, some things that have to be in place if we're genuinely going to pursue it. So first of all, number one, the first prerequisite to pursuing the will of God is, first of all, number one, and I mention this every single time I ever preach on the will of God or talk to people about the will of God. The first prerequisite is, the very first thing that we have to do is we need to come clean about what it is that we want. We need to come clean. We need to confess what it is that we want. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. I want to go there. I don't want to go there. I want to be involved in this. I don't want to be involved in this. I want to have a relationship with that person. I don't want to have a relationship with that person. You fill in whatever subject it is. The very first thing that we need to do is come clean about what it is that we want and confess, be honest about what it is that we want to happen. Now, it sounds very spiritual when you talk to people and say, well, you know, I'm really praying about this. I got this decision to make. And here's what we always say. Here's what everybody always says. And it sounds very spiritual. Oh, all I want is what God wants. I mean, it's all I want in my life. I just want God's will. That's all I care about, and that's all I want. I'm not mocking that. That's an admirable desire. Say amen. And it ought to be our desire. All I want is what God wants. And while that's true, and if it is true of us, and you genuinely mean that, and with all of your heart, all you want is God's will, and all you want is what God wants, well, that truly is a spiritual thing. And I have to confess, you're more spiritual than I am, because many times there's things I want, right? And so it's not always a case of I want what God wants. Sometimes God wants something, and I want something else. It's just the way it is. And so we have to come clean about what we want. I found that it's extremely rare that we... It's extremely rare that we do not want another will of our own. It's extremely rare that we don't have another motive as well as God's motive. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't necessarily want God's will in my life, but it does mean that many times parallel or running parallel to my desire for God's will is my will. There's certain things. So I want God's will, but I sure would like this. You know, and I would love to have God's will, but I sure hope God's will is this. You with me? Now, I know we many times want more than just God's will. That's why we're so disappointed sometimes when things don't work out. Because what we're saying is, I wanted to go this way and it didn't go that way, so I'm very disappointed in that. And, you know, we may indeed, like I said, want God's will, but there's usually always a way I want things to go as well. That's the reason when people come to me and talk to me about the will of God, which doesn't happen very often because I found we often don't want to talk to people about what the will of God is because we're afraid somebody will mess up what we want. And so if someone comes and asks me, you know, what do you think about this? I've got to make this decision and I don't know what to do. What do you think? I almost always ask the same question. The very first question I almost always ask is this: well, what do you want? Well, I'm really praying about this. What do you want? I just want what God wants. No, come on, really. What do you want? How do you want it to go? What do you want to happen? What do you want to do? Because you've got to have a will concerning these things. And so we have to be honest with ourselves about what it is that we want. Now listen to me, unless it's wrong, I mean, unless it violates the scriptures, there's nothing wrong with having a will about these things. There's nothing wrong with having this idea that I want to see things go a certain way, or I want to do a certain thing, or I don't want to do a certain thing. Obviously, as long as it doesn't violate the scriptures, there's nothing wrong with that. But the very first thing that we need to do is admit that I do want something, to be honest with myself about how I want things to go. Now, the reason why that's so important, I would think, would be self-evident. And the reason why it's so important is because if you and I don't admit what it is that we want, it is far too easy for us to disguise our will for God's will. If we're not just honest, this is how I want it to go, this is what I want to do, this is the way I want it to be. And if we don't do that, if we're not honest right up front about here's what I want, then it becomes so easy to interpret God's will as my will. And just as dangerous is the truth that if I don't come clean about what I want, it's very easy to interpret sermons that I hear, messages that I hear, Sunday school lessons that I hear, events that happen in my life. It becomes so easy to interpret them to support my agenda, to support the way that I want it to go. Because I haven't been honest with myself or with God about what it is that I want. Because what you want, do you not agree with me tonight that what you want can certainly influence how you hear a sermon or how you hear a message or how you interpret an event in your life? Can certainly affect that. And so we've got to be honest. If we're honest about it, then we can step back and say, well, was God speaking to me, or is it just what I want affecting how I'm hearing this or affecting how I'm seeing this? And so if we're not honest about it, then those things go unchallenged in our life. And so we've got to admit what it is that we want. And I think we see an example of this, an event in the life of David. Look over in 2 Samuel 7, if you will. I hate to pick on this guy because I admire him, but in 2 Samuel 7, there's an event in the life of David that seems uncharacteristic of one of the people who are involved in it. Most of you know the story. On a Wednesday night, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 and 2 is where David goes to Nathan and he says to Nathan, I want to build God a house. Remember that story? It says in verse 1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house that the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. In other words, the Lord surely is with you. This is certainly the will of God. And we won't read all the passage because most of us know the story. Nathan went home that night, went to bed. God woke him up in the middle of the night and said, it's not my will. Go back and tell David not to build my house. And so David sought counsel concerning the will of God. Keep that in mind for something later. But he sought counsel from a man who he should have been able to trust concerning the will of God. And Nathan, I don't think, purposely misled David, but he certainly gives him some advice that's not consistent with the will of God, and God makes him go back and fix it later. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically why it is that Nathan told David to go build the house of God when he apparently hadn't even sought God's will concerning the house of God. But I don't think you have to be a theological giant to understand that probably what happened was is that Nathan wanted to see a house built just as badly as David did. Maybe because Nathan just jumps all over this. He's the prophet of God in Israel. Why wouldn't he want to see a house built? And when David comes to him and says, listen, I would love to build God a house. And Nathan says, man, I'd love to see us have a house of God too. And so he says, go and do it. Go and build it. And because of his desire, he interpreted verse 1 and 2. The Bible says that David had rest all about his enemies. He's in the greatest position he's ever been to build a house. He has the financial ability to do it. Remember, he is the one who'll put together all the material when Solomon builds the house. So David had the peace at this time to do it. He had the power to do it. He had the influence to do it. He had the money to do it. Now he has the desire to do it. Nathan wanted to see the same thing, so he comes to Nathan and says, I tell you what, I think God would have us build a house. And Nathan says, more power to you, man. Go build it. Go do it. Because he interpreted those things based on his desire. And we've got to be careful, again, not admitting what it is that we want, or we'll fall into the same trap. In Acts chapter 16, Paul says, man, I want to preach the gospel in Asia. That was his desire, and it was a legitimate desire. But it says in verse 7 of Acts chapter 16 that God forbid him to go, that God intervened and said, no, I know that's what you want to do, but that's not my will. It made perfectly good sense to preach the gospel in Asia. Lots of lost people down there, you know, they need to be saved. They need to hear the gospel. Made perfectly good sense. Legitimate desire, amen, to preach the gospel to all of Asia. But God said, no, it's not my will. And I'm just making the point of how what we want can influence how we see things and how we view things. I think what Nathan wanted completely corrupted his view of what was taking place in David's life. And Paul, certainly in Acts 16, could have very easily have allowed that same desire to filter or to affect how he saw events in his life. If we don't admit what we want, we run the risk of seeing things that will lead you to believe that your will is his will. So the first prerequisite is this. You've got to fess up and be honest about what you want. I want it. I don't want it. I want to do it. I don't want to do it. I want to be there. I don't want to be there. This is what I want, and just be honest about it. Nothing wrong with that. Say amen. As long as it's not unscriptural, nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying you're wrong in having a will. I'm saying you're wrong in not admitting that you have a will. So first of all, what is it that I want to do? Secondly, the second prerequisite to knowing God's will is the faith to truly believe that regardless of what it is I want, and regardless of the outcome of God's will or the cost of God's will, that his will is always far and away superior to my own. You with me? First, I've got to admit what it is that I want. Then secondly, I've got to have the faith. If I really want to know what God wants me to know, I've got to have the faith to believe that whatever God's will is, even if it's not what I want, that it will be far superior to my own. Now, if you don't believe that, you're always going to substitute your will for God's will. If you don't believe that his will is superior, and you've got to have the faith to see it and to believe it, because his will doesn't always look superior on the surface. And sometimes, let's be honest, his will is disappointing to us because it's not our will. And so I've got to be honest about what it is I want. And then secondly, I've got to have the faith to believe that regardless of the outcome, regardless of what it looks like on the surface, and regardless of the fact that it might disappoint me a little bit, let's be honest, might disappoint me a little bit because God didn't do what I wanted to do, that God's will is superior. Do you understand tonight how if you don't believe that, you're always going to have a difficult time discovering the will of God, that what you want's always going to get in the way? If you don't have the faith to believe that God's will is superior. It takes faith to find the will of God. And it takes faith to believe that regardless of what I see or my emotions or what I want, I know that God's will be superior, whatever it may be. Now, that's easy to sit here tonight and say amen, though none of you amen. It'd be easier to sit here tonight and amen that. But in reality, when it's you being disappointed and when it's you not getting what you want, and when things aren't going your way, it's a lot more difficult to step back and say, well, I think God's will be best. It takes faith. So we got to have the faith to believe that God's will is always best. So go over in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will. 1 Peter 3. The faith to believe that it's better, even when the outcome appears to be undesirable on the surface. 1 Peter chapter 3. Try this one on. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter says, and he's talking about here good and evil, but the principle is still the same. Peter says that there are times when it's better to suffer and be in the will of God than to not suffer and be out of the will of God. It's contrary to human thinking, isn't it, that suffering can be better than not suffering. And he says, if you're suffering in the will of God, We got to get our human mind around the idea and our faith around the idea that it's better than not suffering out of the will of God. So he says, even if we're suffering, it's better if it's in the will of God. Now, I don't think that means we should go home and long for suffering. And I know what my will is concerning suffering. I'll just be honest with you. I know what my will is. I don't want any suffering. But Peter says, if the will of God be so, then that's superior to not suffering. Chapter 4, look what it says in verse 12. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And what good he goes on to say in verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And he says, so there's benefit to suffering when it's done in the will of God. And it takes faith to believe that. When you're suffering, when you're disappointed, when you're hurting, when you're sick, when you're dealing with problems and trials and challenges and difficulties that come with this life that are sometimes associated with being in the will of God, he says, we have to believe by faith that I can suffer and still be in the will of God. And if that be so, that even though I can't conceive of it, and though it certainly isn't my desire, I'm better off in his will than out of it. And so it takes faith. Amen. You with me? It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that God's will is best. When I want something else so badly, you ever wanted something so badly that wasn't God's will? I just want this so badly. I want this to happen so badly. I don't want this to happen so badly. You know, I want this person so badly. I just want this stuff so badly. And it takes faith to believe that something I want so much, I can be better off without if it's in the will of God that I do without it. You have to truly want God's will and have to have the faith to believe that it's far better to suffer in the will of God than to not suffer out of his will. You have to have the faith to believe that it's better to do without what I want and be in his will than to have what I want outside his will. You have to have the faith to believe that it's better to be in his will when what I want seems to make so much sense than to have it out of God's will. You have to have the faith to be able to suffer the loss of promotion and recognition and the loss of our dreams and our desires and our goals if it means knowing that I'm in the will of God. And it takes great faith. Do you believe that tonight? To believe that God's will is always best, but you're always going to struggle finding his will until you can come to the place where you're willing to say, you know what? Here's what I want. I'm just going to be honest. This is what I want. But I understand that whatever God wants will be better. And you have to have the faith to believe that. Until you come to that point, you're always going to struggle trying to find his will. Our primary example, of course, of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, remember just hours from the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. You remember what our Lord prayed? Nevertheless, he says, if there be some way for this to pass by, nevertheless, thy will be done. Listen, if we're going to find the will of God, we've got to admit, first of all, this is what I want. But we always have to have the faith to say, nevertheless. This is what I want, nevertheless. This is what I don't want to happen, nevertheless. If I had my way, Lord, this is what I would choose, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Because I believe by faith that your way is better. First prerequisite, I got to admit what I want. Second prerequisite, I need to have the faith to believe that God's will is always better. What if his will is not what I want? Someone wrote this once. It said, there are no disappointments to those whose will is buried in the will of God. Isn't it true? You'll never be disappointed if your will is buried in what God wants for your life. And if you believe that what's best is what God wants, regardless of what you want, you'll never be disappointed because you'll always have the best. Thirdly, the third prerequisite is this for discovering God's will. And this just kind of makes sense, I guess. We have to genuinely desire it. If you want to know the will of God, you have to genuinely desire it. You know, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's example of prayer, before he ever asked for daily bread, one of the first things he prayed right after worship of God the Father was, thy will be done in on earth as it is in heaven. His primary desire was to be the will of God. Remember the words that Christ said so oftentimes, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He lived to do the will of God. And you've got, if we're going to find the will of God, we've got to desire his will. Now, we're sinful human beings. We're not the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish I could stand up here tonight and say every moment of my saved life, all I've wanted is what God wanted. But that's not true, and you know that. And I know it's not true of you either, so I feel like I'm in good company. But our desire should be to do his will. Would you agree about this? That I find it highly unlikely that God reveals his will to people who don't really want to do it. You've got to really desire what God wants for you. And I don't think I would be stepping out on too far out on a limb to say this, that I think that so many of God's people who pray who claim they want God's will don't really desire his will. Sometimes it's true, isn't it, that when we say, I just want what God wants, or I'm just praying about God's will, so many times people don't really want his will. If they did, we wouldn't have so many people making such foolish mistakes all the time. And we wouldn't be so disappointed all the time. But we have to really want what God wants and desire his will in our life. You know, God rarely said reveals his will fully to someone who doesn't really want to fulfill it in their life. You know, I think we've got to come, and I know this is dealing with salvation, but the principle's the same. I think we've got to come to the Lord concerning the will of God like Saul did on that old dirty road to Damascus when he fell down before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I know in context he's talking about salvation, but the principle is the same. That's how we've got to come. Lord, what do you want me to do? I just want what you want. Would you agree tonight probably that Saul is at this point in his life where all he wants to know is what God wants? We've got to come to the place where we want what God wants us to do. We want to know his will. We want to understand what he wants from us. We want to know the mind of Christ. Saul's experience proves this. I read this quote, proves this thought. We can't train ourselves to do God's will. We can't discipline ourselves to do God's will. We can't bend ourselves to do God's will. We must be broken to God's will. If you think about that, if it's true, I've got to just be broken to the point where I just want what God wants. I really do just want God's will in my life. And I really want to know what God wants. I think so many people who say they want to know God's will or want to do God's will don't really want to know what it is. Do you really want to know what it is? You got to admit what it is that you want. You got to have the faith to believe that his will is best no matter what it may be. Even when in this life it doesn't look desirable, we know that all things work together for good. That's faith, amen, that God's will in the end will be best. God makes all things beautiful in his time. I've got to have the faith to believe that. And thirdly, I've got to want to know, legitimately want to know. I mean, down in here where God sees me, I want to know what God's will is. With me so far? So those are the prerequisites for knowing God's will. Second thing I want you to notice is this. We need to understand what it is we're talking about when we talk about the will of God. It's kind of handy when you're going to talk about the will of God if you know what it is. So I want you to think with me about a couple things concerning what the will of God is. Generally speaking, God's will falls into three categories. Three separate, distinct categories. The first one is one that doesn't have as much to do with what we're talking about tonight, but it's still important to us as God's people and a blessing. The first category, like for the lack of a better term, concerning God's will, is God's prevailing will. God has what we can refer to as a prevailing will. Look over to the book of Isaiah, if you will, Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to understand God's will. We need to know exactly what we're talking about. God's will can be broken down, generally speaking, into three categories. The first of those is his prevailing will. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, it says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land upon my mountains, tread him underfoot, that then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Look over in chapter 46, if you would. Chapter 46. Verse 10. Speaking of God, look in verse 9, I guess. 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient of times, the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is a reference to what we can refer to as the prevailing will of God. The prevailing will of God is that which God has decreed or determined, and no man can change, or no man can disannul. God has some prevailing will. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but God's prevailing will is certainly seen in nature. It's seen in creation. There are certain things that God has in his prevailing will has determined that will be. You know, the sun came up this morning in the east as it always did because of the prevailing will of God. God said, there are certain things that I have decreed and determined, and they will not be changed, and they cannot be disannulled. Now, while all those things are important in nature, we're more concerned about us. Say amen. And the prevailing will of God is a blessing to the child of God. We can't do much with it, and as far as our subject and pursuing the will of God, but it's still a blessing to us. The prevailing will of God are those things that he has decreed about us that do not change and cannot be disannulled. You know, you're saved tonight. If you're saved, say amen. Or if you're saved tonight, based on the prevailing will of God. You say, well, how's that so? Because God said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, this is my will, they shall be saved. God's prevailing will states that anyone who will call upon him in conviction and repentance, anyone who will call upon him in faith, will be saved. And you're saved tonight because God in his prevailing will has deemed it so that anyone who will receive him by faith will be saved. That's not Calvinism. That's the prevailing will of God. God says, if you want to be one of the elect, just get saved. That's his prevailing will. And God's prevailing will concerning salvation. God's prevailing will assures us of the security of our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's his prevailing will, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You have eternal life tonight if you're saved because God in his prevailing will has deemed it so. Listen, God's prevailing will is a blessing. One of the things that makes him so steady is his prevailing will. You have a home in heaven because of the prevailing will of God. It's in John 14 that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's his will, you may be also. That's the prevailing will of God. God has determined certain things about us in his prevailing will. If you're not saved tonight, the prevailing will of God affects you as well, because the Bible says that if we don't get saved, we shall perish. That's the prevailing will of God. It's not what God wants for you, but his will is that those who don't get saved will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. That's the prevailing will of God. And so the prevailing will of God is a blessing to those of us who are saved because these are things that he has determined will happen and no man can thwart him. I've got a home in heaven and there's not a man on this planet that can change that because of the prevailing will of God. Amen. I'm going to spend eternity with Christ and there's not a thing in the world anybody can do about that because of the prevailing will of God. And so there's the prevailing will of God, things that God has determined that no man can thwart and are unchanging because of his prevailing will. The second area of his will, or the second aspect of his will, gets into the area of things that affects us most on a daily basis. The second aspect of God's will is his perfect will. His perfect will. Back over where we started in Romans 12. The second aspect of God's will is his perfect will. Don't you want the perfect will of God? Well, the question is, do you know what the perfect will of God is? Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, many times when we read verse 2, we look at this verse as saying that God's will is without flaw, that it's perfect. That if you want anything that's perfect, you've certainly got to look to the will of God because there's nothing wrong with it. It is flawless. And to that I say amen. God's will is perfect and it certainly is flawless. Don't feel bad if you thought that way because I've heard many a preacher preach about how flawless God's will is based out of Romans 12 verse 2. And while that statement is true that God's will is flawless, that's not really what Paul's saying in verse 2. He's not talking here about the perfection in the sense of flawlessness of God's will. He's talking about something different. The word here is in reference to the ideal will of God. In other words, God has a will He has His ideal will for every believer. You know, if I were to come to you and say, if I were to go to Timothy and Timothy say, "Hey, Timothy, I want you to do this for me. Can you go do this?" And he comes back and says, "I got it done, preacher. It's done." And he says, "Here's how I did it." I would say at that point, I could say, "Perfect." What am I saying? That he did it without flaw, that Timothy is perfect, though he is, we know that. But that's not what we're saying. What I'm saying is he did it exactly like I had in my mind. He did it exactly to the ideal that I wanted it done. In that sense, it's perfect. And that's the same word that Paul's using here when he talks about the will of God. He's talking here about the ideal of what God wants to see in the life of every believer. Do you understand tonight that there's a will of God for every believer? That which God wants to see in us, and He wants to see in our life, we get to choose, which will come up with the next aspect of God's will. But God, there's a will, a perfect, an ideal. Do you understand that God has not just a will for you personally, but He has an ideal for your life? There's this believer that God wants you to be. There's this saved person God wants you to be. And that's the perfect, the ideal will of God for your life. And this ideal is shared among all of us. There are certain things that God wants all of us to be. A certain kind of believer that God wants every one of us to be. That's the ideal in God's mind. The ideal of what God wants us to be. And you see it really in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Do you get the idea that this is what Paul says, pursue this. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed that you might be the ideal. That you might become the believer God wants you to be. Well, how do I do that? Well, I got to present my body. I can't be conformed to the world. I've got to be concerned about holiness. This is what God wants me to be, separate from the world and separated unto Him so that I might be what God wants every believer to be. And there's a perfect, ideal will of God. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, there's an initial ideal will of God for every person. Remember this verse in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Here's God's ideal, that everybody might get saved. This is God's ideal for every person. If God's ideal will was carried out in the life of every person, everybody be saved. Because this is God's ideal for every person. But then after we get saved, the same thing is true of us. God has those things that are His ideal will. Now, do we sometimes fail the ideal? Oh, come on. Yeah, we do. We fail the ideal sometimes, but this is the will of God for us. It's His perfect ideal will. Look in 1 Thessalonians. Well, I tell you what, we're pretty close. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 first, since we're in the neighborhood. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is what? The will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Don't use your liberty, he goes on to say, as a cloak for maliciousness. He says the ideal believer in God's mind is one who is a good citizen and whose testimony can influence those around him in his community. He says He wants us to be good citizens. It's His desire. It's His perfect will for every believer that we ought to be the best of a people and a nation. Amen? And 1 Thessalonians, look there if you will. 1 Thessalonians. Look in verse chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Here's the ideal, perfect will of God. For ye know, verse 2, what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. Who does God want to be sanctified? Every believer. It's His ideal. If you want to be in the perfect will of God, then you need to be concerned about sanctification because it's His will. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. And he goes on all the way through verse 7. He says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is God's ideal. So for those out there who say, well, I don't think God concerned about holiness and all this legalism about separation and sanctification and dress and all this stuff, they're just a bunch of legalists. No, this is God's ideal for every believer. He has a will concerning us, sanctification, honor, all of those things. Look in chapter 5, verse 18. In everything, verse 18, this one will hurt, chapter 5. In everything, giving thanks. Come on, in how many things? No, say it like you mean it. In how many things? Everything. Give thanks. Why? Because it's the will of God. You know that God's perfect will, his ideal will, is for you and I to be a thankful people. In every circumstance that we're in every situation we're in, to find some reason to be thankful unto God for what we have. That's his ideal for us. And so there's the perfect will of God, the ideal of what God wants us to be. Now, calling it the ideal, tune in now, calling it the ideal will of God doesn't make some lofty notion or somehow not the will of God for everyone. You know, it's the ideal will of God that he wants to see in all of our lives. And when it comes to discovering the will of God, which is what we're talking about, well, how's this affect discovering the will of God? Well, when it comes to discovering the will of God, one of the first questions I need to ask myself when I begin to zero in on the will of God is this going to affect God's perfect will? Will this keep me from realizing the perfect will of God? Do you understand tonight that anything that keeps me or hinders me from being the ideal, that keeps me or hinders me from God's perfect will, is not the will of God? If it causes me to do that which is not holy, if it drags me into worldliness, if it gets me connected with people I shouldn't be around, if it affects my ability to be the ideal believer that God wants me to be, it is not the will of God. I don't care how much we like them. I don't care how much it makes sense. I don't care what the culture's doing. I don't care what anybody else is doing. It is not the will of God if it causes me or if it affects my ability to be involved in the perfect will of God. God says we're supposed to be holy. Say amen. We're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be separated. We're supposed to be all of those things. And if I involve myself in something that detracts from that, it is not the will of God. Anybody that keeps me from that, or any circumstance or job or situation that causes me to distract from the perfect will of God, is not his will. So God has a perfect will, something he wants all of us to be. And anytime we make decisions or choices in our life, what we're going to do, where we're going to go, who we're going to be involved with, who we're going to have a relationship with, all of that needs to be done in consideration of the perfect will of God. That there's a certain kind of believer God wants me to be. And anything that violates that is not his will. Well, preach, you to understand, I don't care. No, I care about you, but I don't care about your excuse, because it's the perfect will of God that's to be our primary concern. That's why we got to believe by faith I'm better off without it, because I'm better off being in his perfect will, living the life of the ideal, at least striving to live the life of the ideal. Then thirdly, the third area of God's will is the one we're most familiar with probably, and that is his permissive will, the permissive will of God. In Proverbs chapter 1, look there if you will, Proverbs 1. Everybody still awake? Okay, Proverbs 1, just want to make sure. It's God's will for you to stay awake till the end of this message, Proverbs 1. You can't be the perfect believer asleep in church. All right, that's not the ideal. Proverbs 1, the perfect or the permissive will of God. So we have the pervasive will of God, that which God has decreed and no one can change. We have the perfect will of God, which is the ideal of God for every believer. And then thirdly, we have the permissive will of God in Proverbs chapter 1. Look, if you will, in verse 29. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproofs. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. And Lord talks here, or Solomon does, the Lord does through Solomon, talks about how these people suffered because of what they chose. And we understand that as Baptists, we understand the permissive, or at least we understand God has a permissive will, that there are certain things that God allows us to choose. You know, some people have the idea that permissive will means that God just kind of leaves it up to us to decide for ourselves whatever we want to do. Now, you don't have any right to tell me what's right. You don't have any right to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, because I believe in the permissive will of God. God lets us choose, and so it's my choice. That's not what permissive will is. Permissive will isn't God saying, I'm just leaving it up to you to determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong, what's right for you or what's wrong for you. That's not the permissive will of God. That's not at all what it is. God gave us His Word. Say amen. Gave us His Word. And in doing so, not only does He give us His commandments and His prohibitions, but in this book that you hold in your lap, if you have a Bible in your lap tonight, He also has revealed to us His perfect will. He's given us His commandments and His precepts. And in this book, He also tells us, here's what you should be. Here's what I want you to be. Here's the perfect will of God for your life. This is the ideal for every single believer. He reveals it to us in this book. This is the ideal of what we should be, how we should act, what we should do. This is the ideal will of God for relationships, for behavior, sanctification, separation, interaction between the sexes, my relationship to my parents, my relationship to my spouse. It's all in here in the ideal will of God or the perfect will of God. Then God in His sovereignty gives us the free will to choose the ideal. Does that make sense to us? God says, here's the ideal believer. Here's what you ought to be. Now in my sovereignty, I'm going to give you the will to choose that. We don't have the right under permissive will to choose what the ideal is. We only have the right to choose the ideal. It's not up to us to say, well, I think a believer should be this, and I think believers should be that, and I think God this, and I think God that. No, that's not your right under permissive will. You have the right under permissive will to choose to be what God wants you to be. And of course, if you don't choose that, then you're obviously you're choosing the opposite of that. But God gives us the right to choose to be what He would have us to be. That's exactly what Paul lays out in Romans chapter 12, where we started. Look there again in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, choose rightly. Isn't that what he's saying? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but by the transforming and renewing of your mind, prove what's good and acceptable, that perfect will. He's pleading with us to use this permission that we have under God's permissive will to choose to be the ideal. You and I only have two choices. Choose the ideal or not choose the ideal. That's God's permissive will. Where do we get this nonsense that God's just left it up to us just to be whatever we want to be, or to decide what the ideal is, or decide what God really wants or doesn't want of us? God's given us the ideal. And Paul beseeches us now to choose that and to be that for ourselves and to be what God would have us to be. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. If we choose the ideal, we're promised to be blessed. God says, choose the ideal and I will bless you. How many times do we see that in the law? Where God says repeatedly, choose to obey, choose to be the ideal. Use my permissive will to choose to be what I want every believer to be, and I will bless you. If you don't choose the ideal, you'll suffer the consequences of not being the ideal. We see examples of this throughout the scriptures in 1 Kings 18. Look, if you will, in verse 21. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elisha came to all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That's encouraging. Can I get an amen? That's what Elijah was saying. And nobody said a word. Do you understand? This passage graphically illustrates that. Elijah didn't give him five choices. He gave him two. Follow the Lord. Be the ideal that God wants every believer to be, or not. I think the Lord said the same thing in Revelation, in essence, when he said, I word that you were either hot or cold. Be the ideal, don't be the ideal. Quit trying to be both, because you can't. He says, if you'll be the ideal, I'll bless you. The most famous permissive will passage in all the Bibles in Joshua 24, where Joshua said, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. You choose who you're going to serve. You choose whether you're going to be the ideal or not be the ideal. But as for me and my house, we've already made that decision. We want God's perfect will in our life. And so there's this permissive will. God has a perfect will, an ideal for all of us. And though he in his permissive will allows us to choose if we'll accept that ideal, it is still nonetheless his will. And he reveals it to us in his word. The ideal is not always what I want. But if I'll be honest about what I want, believe his ideal is always best, and have the faith to believe that it's always best, God will bless me. I'll be greatly blessed in my life as I strive to live the ideal, understanding that no matter how it looks, this is best. You know, many of the Old Testament writers struggle with this. The psalmist many times struggled with it. Why does it seem like the evil are prospering? Of course, Job is famous about this. It wasn't until the latter end that you begin to see just how good the perfect will of God is, even though it doesn't seem perfect on the surface. Amen? Thirdly, when it comes to a life, how does God reveal his will? How does he reveal these things? How do I know what it is God wants me to do in his perfect will about the things I come to in everyday life? What is it that God, how do I know? How do I determine that? I believe that God has a perfect will, and I believe there's something God wants me to be in every circumstance of life. How do I determine that? Let's start with this. Let me give you a couple ways not to do it, all right? Let's start with how God does not reveal his will. And we may burst a couple bubbles here, but here's how God does not reveal his word. First of all, number one, God does not reveal his word by way of challenges, difficulties, or circumstances. God does not reveal his will by way of challenges, difficulties, or circumstances. This is not the biggest falsehood, I guess, among saved concerning God's will, but it's way up on the list. It's this idea that if I decide to do something in God's will and then it becomes difficult or I face serious challenges, God must not be in it. Well, I thought God was in it, but now it's got hard. And so maybe God's not in it. You know, we started down this road and it just seemed like nothing's working, and or I decided to do this and now it's been nothing but trouble, or I made this decision, I've had nothing but grief ever since, so God must not have been in it. I think I made a mistake, because obviously if it was God's will, there wouldn't be any problems. I don't know where we get this idea that challenges mean something is not God's will. Where do we get that idea from? If I see great challenges going into it, God must not be in it. I'm not sure where we get this idea, but if it's true, Paul must have been out of the will of God his entire ministry. Do you believe that? If there's ever a man who could have said, God must not be in this because it's a little difficult. You know, after you've been beaten and shipwrecked and all the stuff, and jailed and imprisoned and beheaded, maybe before you're beheaded, you'd probably be thinking, boy, God must not be in this. It's hard. All the apostles must have been out of God's will. All of the early church must have been out of God's will. Christ must have been out of God's will. Seems like I read in a book somewhere that if you are in this world as a believer, there will be tribulation. Challenges, struggle, difficulty is no way to determine the will of God. Not only do challenges not mean something is the will of God, challenges don't mean something is the will of God. I hear this too all the time. Well, you know, if it's difficult, it must mean God's in it. Well, you know, I don't know what to do. I'm having this trouble. Well, brother, you know, I found that if it's hard, God's probably in it. Where'd you get that from? Difficulty. Now, I will agree that if you're in the will of God in a sin-cursed world and we got an enemy out there who's like a roaring lion, you're trying to do the will of God, it's going to be challenging. I don't doubt that. But we don't determine something's the will of God by how hard it is. I hope not, because that would mean we ought to be praying, God, make it really hard. So I know for certain you're in it. Just make it as hard as, make it so hard that it's clear that it's your will. If you embrace that philosophy, go and pray that tonight. I don't know what to do, God. Please just do something terrible so I know that you're in it. Isn't it silly sometimes the way we think because we don't think about what we're saying, what we do? Just because something's hard doesn't mean it's God's will. And certainly because things are hard doesn't mean that's an evidence that God's in something. God doesn't relate his will to us through difficulties, challenges, or hardships. And again, I can't emphasize enough, it's true that if you're doing the will of God, you're probably going to run into some challenges. But those aren't the things we use to determine whether or not something's God's will. Secondly, the second way we don't determine God's will, God doesn't reveal his will by way of open or closed doors or open and closed windows. Probably the biggest fallacy among God's people is, well, the door's open. Now, I wasn't sure what to do, but God seems to be opening all the doors, so therefore God must be in it. You may find that if you start charging headlong through open doors, just assuming God's will because the door's open, you might get one slammed on your nose. God does not reveal his will by way of open or closed doors or open and closed windows. That's not how God operates. It's not how he works. Many of us aren't old enough to remember a guy by the name of Dallas Holmes. Everybody heard of him? Used to sing songs years ago. Christian music you probably shouldn't be listening to, but played it years ago. He had a song out for a long time called, Look for a Window is what it was called. Look for a Window. And it was a big hit. And I wrote down a couple of the lyrics, some of the lyrics. It says, when God closes a door, look for a window. Well, that's a brilliant piece of advice. It's like when God builds a wall, climb over it. When God closes a door, look for a window. Oh, look for a window. Don't stand at the door. There might be a window. Oh, look for a window. It's deep early contemporary stuff. Great Greek message. Responsibilities change, and so do our pathways. One way God shows us which way to go is to close the road. God doesn't determine, he doesn't relate his will to us by way of open and closed doors or open and closed roads. God doesn't operate that way or function that way. A lot of God's people make the big mistake of basing God's will because something seems open or closed. Let me remind you of a couple things. First of all, God's not the only one who can make doors look open or closed. There's a devil out there who is running around like a roaring lion. He has this unique ability to make doors look open and windows look open. Come on, you ever jump through a window and find out God wasn't the one who opened it? You ever gone through a door and found out that was a dumb decision? Find out that maybe it wasn't God who opened it? God's not the only one who can open and close doors. Secondly, both doors and windows can look open or closed depending on how you want to interpret it. If I have not been honest about what I want, do you understand how I can so easily interpret something as an open door? If I haven't been very honest about what I want? Because what I want, you know, it's kind of like a door, you know, is the door half open or half closed? It just kind of depends on what I want, what I want to see. Because we can interpret open and closed doors. There's God. Do you understand, I think, that God gives us a way to determine his will that isn't so relative? God's got to have a better way of doing this than just leaving us to look at a door and go, I wonder if God opened it or if the devil opened it. I wonder if God opened it or if I'm just perceiving it to be open. I wonder if I just want it to be open or if God opened it. God doesn't work that way. One of my favorite illustrations of the foolishness of open and closed doors, and I use it all the time, is David in the cave with Saul in 1 Samuel 24, where David's in that cave and he's been running from Saul. And God's promised to make him king and he's promised to remove Saul. And David's in that cave hiding one night and here comes Saul walking right into the cave. Lays down right literally at David's feet. And you remember what all his men said? God's in this. Off with his head. God's laid your enemy at your feet, David. And if David had killed him, it would have ruined him. But remember what he said? No, no, because that wouldn't be in the perfect will of God. God's will is not for me to lay my hand on God's anointed. I'm going to obey the scriptures rather than what looks like an open door. And God used that in his life. But it seemed so evident to his men. Look what God's done. It even looked scriptural. It opened the door. Moses got ahead of God by 40 years. Remember it said he believed that God wanted him to be delivered. And all of a sudden there was this fight broke out. And he thought, this is my chance right here. God's opened the door for me to be the believer, the deliverer. The only problem is he's 40 years too early. That's early. And he ended up having to flee Egypt because of it. Because it looked like the door was open. Asking God to open doors to determine his will is like asking him to prove himself first, and then you'll obey. Do you understand God doesn't work that way? You ever prayed this? Don't raise your hand. You ever prayed this? God, if you just open the door. You know what we're saying? God, prove yourself, and then I'll go through. God doesn't work that way. God says, you go through, and then I'll open the doors. I believe God opens doors. I believe God closes doors, and I believe God opens windows and closes windows, but he does it after we've stepped out by faith. You with me? You know what God says? You make a decision, then I'll open the doors. You make a determination. You decide to follow me, then I'll make the way possible. But until you and I decide what we're going to do and whether we're going to obey or not, there's no need to open the door. God doesn't determine his will that way or make his will known to us that way. We've got to hurry then. Thirdly, God does not, this is going to seem strange to you, but bear with me. God does not reveal his will by way of counsel, even if it's godly. God does not reveal his way by way of his will by way of counsel, even if it's godly. This idea is sometimes disappointing because sometimes what we do when we seek counsel is we want somebody to tell us what to do. Just tell me what to do. I don't really want counsel. I just want somebody to tell me what to do. But God doesn't work that way. Some people, of course, avoid it altogether because they already know they've already made up their mind what they want to do. But using counsel as a way of determining God's will would be like making a determination of God's will based on what somebody else thinks. Now, we all understand tonight that counsel is important. And if you're trying to find God's will concerning a heavy matter, you need to seek counsel. But God doesn't reveal his will by way of counsel. I think that God can certainly affirm his will by way of counsel. Are you with me? I think God can give us confidence that we've made the right decision by way of counsel or that we're moving the right direction. I also think that biblical counsel is important because sometimes counsel can help us see those things that we don't see. More importantly, sometimes counsel can help us to see that what we're pursuing is not what God wants, but what we want. Sometimes I think counsel can help us understand that what we're about to do might hinder perfect will. But you can't determine what God wants for your life based on the counsel of someone else. We need to find out what God wants from God, right. Not from counsel. As important as counsel is, it's not how we determine God's will. So many of God's people, you know, it's important. You know, there's no doubt that counsel is important. There's so many people who might have saved themselves some pain had they sought some counsel. If they had sought some advice from somebody older in the Lord than from them or maybe more mature in the Lord than them. You know, the best time to seek counsel is up front. Listen, you're far better off seeking counsel than you are seeking consolation. Right. You know what that means? Well, I didn't talk to anybody about it before, but now I want to talk to everybody about it because now it's blown up in my face. It's better to seek counsel than it is to seek consolation. Consolation's when it's all gone sideways. Now I need to know what to do. Well, maybe if I'd have talked to somebody beforehand, I might have avoided the consolation phase of this. But as important as it is, again, it's not at the end of the day, regardless of how godly counsel is, I have to choose. You understand that you can come to me and say, preacher, you know, I got this going on. What do you think? And I can say, well, you know, here's what I think. Well, the first thing I want to say is, what do you want to do? Then after that, I'm going to say, well, here's what I think you ought to consider. And I'll never tell you what, nobody in this room has ever had me tell them what to do. Unless you're coming to me saying, I'm thinking about, you know, going and getting drunk tonight, I'm going to tell you what to do, all right? But if it's not outright sin or you're not about to destroy your life, I'm not going to tell you what to do because you need to find out what God wants you to do. And it's not the job of counsel to tell you what God's will is. Number one, I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit for everybody. I'd love to be everybody's conscience, but I don't want to be the Holy Spirit for everybody. I'd be good at being everybody's conscience, but I don't. We don't determine God's will through everybody's counsel. Here's how we find it, because we got to quit. God reveals his will in two ways. These aren't hard or difficult, so they won't take but a moment. God only, let me say this, God only reveals his will in two ways. Psalm 119. Turn quick, will you? Psalm 119, verse 104. Psalm 118, 104. God only reveals his will in two ways. First of all, by way of his word. God only reveals His will in one of two ways, or in two ways, by way of His Word. How many times you've read these verses in Psalm 119, in verse 104? Through thy precepts I get what? Understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What lights my path? What lights my way? His word. We could turn to a whole host of other verses. You've all read them that say the very same thing, that it's God's word that gives light to our path. It gives us understanding, that helps us know what we are to do and what we're supposed to do. This doesn't mean running to God's word and finding a verse that I think spoke to me. Be very careful of this stuff. I've heard it preached so oftentimes. Get you a verse. I don't know what to do. Well, get a verse. There's nothing wrong with having a verse. Just be careful how you get it. Because this philosophy of get a verse sometimes is, you know, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to run to God's word. And I was reading today, and all of a sudden, boom, this verse, I saw it. Getting a verse sometimes, you might as well tear a couple of pages out of your Bible, stick them in the wall, and throw a dart at it. That's not how you get a verse. There's nothing. I think God can speak to us about His will from His word. But you know who God speaks to about His will out of His word? Those who have been daily and consistently, habitually feeding from it. That's who God speaks to. If you've got to make the big decision in your life and you haven't been in His word every day and you're going to go run to your Bible and find you a verse so that you'll know what God wants you to do, you are going to mess up. You can't go play Russian roulette with the Bible. God speaks to people out of His word who are consistently feeding on it. And it's usually, I found in my life, now maybe it's different in your life, but I found in my life that usually it's not a single verse that God directs me with. It's through my reading this week, or through my reading over the last month, or through my reading over the last few days, that God begins to reveal. And it's not necessarily an event. It's like God begins to reveal it to you, begins to direct you out of it. And you can't get that if you're not a Bible reader, and all of a sudden you've got to make this big decision, and you go dust off your Bible and find yourself a verse. God reveals His will through His word. It's a lamp unto our feet if we're consistently feeding upon it. That's why you need to be in it every day, because you don't know when you're going to have to make a big decision. Well, you need to be in it every day because it's God's word. But you never know where you're going to need to make a big decision. God reveals His will through His word. And then secondly, because we had to quit. Secondly, God reveals His will to me by way of His Spirit, by way of the Spirit of God that indwells me. John 16. We'll be done. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go my way, this is Jesus speaking to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, He will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because they go to the Father, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into how much truth? All truth. There's a whole host of other verses I've got written down, but we're not going to go to them because we're out of time, way out of time. But we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God was placed within us in part to guide us into all truth. That's not just doctrinal truth. That's truth for my life. Have you ever not heard that still small voice of the Spirit of God dwelling in you that sounds like a mighty trumpet? We know this in correction when the Spirit of God says, don't do that. You should not have said that. You shouldn't be doing this. God also can guide us through His Spirit into all truth. This isn't something mystical. When we're seeking God's will genuinely and we're feeding upon God's Word, His Spirit will bear witness with His word as to His will in our life. You say, how do I know when He's bearing witness? You'll know. The Spirit of God can bear witness with His word. I read a book a long time ago on self-defense, and the book was talking about the fact, this book was written from a worldly perspective, but still an amazing book. It's talking about the fact that we possess everything we need to know to save ourselves in most situations. Because almost everybody that gets hurt or raped or brutalized or robbed, almost everyone says the same thing. I knew something wasn't right. I knew there was something weird about that guy. I knew there was something strange. And the whole point of the book is there's this inner voice in you that's screaming, run, flee. But because we don't want to be rude, because we don't want to be mean, or because we don't want to seem odd, we don't say anything. And then next thing you know, we're robbed or beat or raped or killed. Because that still small voice, now they chalked it up to thousands of years of evolution. I think it's because we're sinners and we automatically sense sin when it's around in danger. So we should listen to that inner voice that's screaming, run for your life. Amen? Amen. But we have a better still small voice than us. That's the Spirit of God. Right. And just to, when I'm reading His Word and I'm searching for His perfect will in my life and I'm asking God, please show me out of Your Word what You'd have me to do. Do you not understand that the Holy Spirit of God can identify with that and can bear witness with His Word? You can call it the peace of God. You can call it peace in your heart. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But I know when I got it. Because sometimes I'll ask people, will you have peace in your heart about it? I'm not asking you to feel good about it. I mean, you have peace in your heart that this is what God wants you to do. That's the Spirit of God identifying with His Word that you're feeding upon concerning the perfect will of God. And He can do that. Do you believe that? He absolutely can do it. I give this illustration here some time ago, and I think I've used it in church too, but I was giving it to the teens in homeschool chapel, and we were talking about the will of God, different things, and I use the illustration, it's an old one, it's been around for years, about how the old sailing ships used to get in the harbor, you know, before there was radar and GPS and all of that, that the harbor mouth was narrow, they would put two lights in the harbor in front of each other, and they'd line perfectly up with the harbor, and when that shipmaster came around, as long as he could see two lights, he knew he wasn't lined up. When it got perfectly lined up with the harbor, since the two lights were in front of each other, all he could see was one light. And then he knew he was safe to sail in because he was lined up like he was supposed to be. The way we determine God's will is not by His Word or by His Spirit, but when those two are combined, when I have the Word of God that I'm consistently feeding on and the Spirit of God bearing witness with what I'm reading, giving me peace about His will, when those two align, then I can say, this is what God wants me to do. I don't ever want to step out on a verse. I don't ever want to step out on a feeling. But when God's will lines up with His Spirit that's within me, bearing witness of those things, now I can say, this is what God wants me to do. I've got peace in my heart, and God's spoken to me out of His Word. This is what He wants me to do. And I've sought counsel that's helped me ensure that I'm not seeing this wrong, but this is what God wants me to do. That, friends, how you determine the will of God, not through feelings or open doors or any other such thing. Listen, God has a perfect will, which is His ideal for your life and for mine. He has a permissive will in which He lets us choose the ideal will in our life. Before I make any decisions, I need to be clear about what I want. I need to ask myself, do I really have the faith to believe and accept what God's will is regardless of the outcome? I've got to examine myself. Do I really want to know what His will is? Then I need to remind myself that challenges and open and closed doors don't determine what God's will is. And godly counsel, though I need to seek it to make sure my thinking is right, is not what I'm to determine what God's will is. I need to be consuming this book every day so that when I have to make a decision, I'm in His Word already. And I need to get down and beseech God through prayer. Please, God, by the Spirit of God that's within me, identify with what I'm reading and make it clear to me, this is what You want me to do. Line up those lights, if you will, and have Your Spirit of God identify with the Word of God and speak to my heart about it. So I know that in my heart I have peace that this is what You want me to do because I've consumed on Your Word and I've asked the Spirit of God to help me make this decision. Nothing mystical about that. It's real. And God will help us with it when we do it. That's far better than running around when we have to make a decision, when we haven't been in God's Word like we should have been, and we're running around like our hair's on fire trying to make a decision, and then we mess up. And then we have to go seek consolation because we never sought His will properly. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?